In just a minute, we're going to get into the Word of God, and we're going to say a word about the new series that is beginning, but I wanted to take some time during the course of this service. We are in a world right now that, as you are looking at it, you say, what is this world coming to? Maybe a more appropriate question would be, who is this world coming to? Quite simply, this world is rushing headlong to an appointment with destiny. This world is coming to Jesus. And there will come a time on God's appointed calendar where believers will go to be with Him, and that will usher in a worldwide period of destruction, the likes of which this world has never seen. But what do we do right now? Right now, what we do is we pray and we ask the Lord to be at work in these situations. We look at Haiti, we look at Afghanistan, we look at what, as of this morning, was an upper-level Category 4 hurricane rushing towards New Orleans. And we say, what can we do? We can pray. And honestly, it is the most powerful thing that you can do. You have the ability this morning to close your eyes, and if you know Jesus as your Savior, walk into the very throne room of the Sovereign of the universe just to say good morning and to ask Him for your petitions to be met. So what I want to do is I want to take just a few minutes and I want to go to the Lord today in prayer for what we see transpiring in our world around us. While I pray, I want to encourage you, don't make this a spectator event, make this a participatory event. You pray as I pray. Let's go to the Lord today. Father, we come to the God of the universe and ask, as Scripture has asked, is there anything too hard for the Lord? That is obviously a rhetorical question, because nothing is too hard for you. You are the creator of the ends of the earth. You are the judge of all the earth. You are the sustainer of all the earth. We praise you. We praise you for a universe that is under complete control, even as we look at a world that is seemingly out of control. But we recognize that just as the galaxy does what it is supposed to do every single day by your powerful command, this world does what it is supposed to do as well. Lord, we look at world events right now and we are dismayed. We look at an earthquake that shook Haiti, that people are still cleaning up from, clearing out from, burying dead from. Lord, we look at our own country mourning the loss of 13 of our finest individuals who gave their all because they wanted to see our country remain safe. We look at the country they were attempting to protect in disarray as a terrorist organization takes control of it. We look at an airlift that is still trying to get people out of that country. We look at a hurricane that is barreling down towards the southeastern United States. And images flash in our mind of 2005 and Hurricane Katrina. Lord, what do? We do exactly what we are doing right now. This is the most powerful thing we can do. Scripture says the intense prayer of the righteous is very powerful. And so we come to you as the judge of all the earth, as the creator of the ends of the earth, as the sustainer and upholder of everything here, and we ask you to act. Lord, I ask you for the families of those who are hurting, both in Haiti and in the families of these soldiers who have died. I ask that you will bind up the brokenhearted like only you can do. Be with them. Give them your comfort. Lord, I pray for those who are in harm's way currently, whether that's in Afghanistan, as a believer in Jesus, probably one of the most dangerous places on earth to be right now. And so I pray you would be with those believers. I pray, Lord, that you would give them your peace, that you would give them your boldness to stay strong for you. For however long their course takes, whether it is a few months or whether it is 20, 30 years, I pray that you will help them to finish their race well. Lord, I pray for those who are in harm's way in the southeastern United States. I pray that you will watch over them, keep them safe. Lord, I pray that you will spare life. I pray that you will prevent mass, wide-scale destruction. I pray that your hand of protection would be on people. Lord, I pray for those who are ministering right now, for our Southern Baptist Relief Organizations, for others that will move in after this crisis has passed. I pray that you will be with them, give them skill in helping people, some of whom have lost everything, to be able to put the pieces back together. Lord, it is because of your great power that you call out the stars every night and not one of them is missing. The God who has that much power can absolutely act in these situations. And so we ask you to be simply the God that you are, the loving, caring, mighty, powerful God. God protect, God heal. In this time as we approach your word, guide us. Show us who you are so that we know who we're supposed to be. We ask it in the powerful, strong, mighty, loving name of Jesus. Amen. All right, now, as we said, next week, where do we go from here? We will stop the Messy Church series for just a few weeks, and we will move into another series on Revelation chapters 2 and 3 called Finding a Good Church. I want to encourage you to be here for that series. You say, well, I'm already a member. Okay, well, that's all right. Okay, I'm not trying to send you away. Here's what I am doing. I want you to look at your church. And I want you to evaluate it through the lens of what God has to say about very real local churches and see how our church measures up. See what God has to say regarding that. So I want to encourage you to be here for each week. That starts next week. So make plans to join us. If you have a Bible today, I'd like to ask you, though, to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 in your Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We are continuing our series now, though, Messy Church, where we're looking at the book of 1 Corinthians. If you do not have a Bible, first of all, if you've got a smartphone or a tablet, there's a QR code in the bulletin that will take you to a link for these digital notes. So make sure that you access that if you don't have either one of those. If you don't own a Bible, please see me. I would love to give you one as a gift from Five Forks Baptist to you. Every born-again, blood-bought believer has been mercifully rescued from the wrath of God and the penalty of sin through the life-changing, life-altering, totally transforming power of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now we are actively and energetically on a rescue mission. So the people who were rescued, the rescued, have become the rescuers. And Scripture says that our attitude and effort rescuing those dead in sin and headed for hell ought to be whatever it takes. Whatever we can do to reach people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Five Forks Baptist Church needs to be doing that. You as an individual believer need to be doing that. Whatever you do, wherever you go, whatever you have to give up for others to believe the gospel and stand forgiven in the presence of God, Paul says to do it. So what does a whatever it takes attitude look like? Paul closes chapter 9 by giving us a glimpse of that. Let's go ahead and look at it. 1 Corinthians 9, beginning in verse 24, Paul says this, "Don't you know that the runners in a stadium all race, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way to win the prize. Now everyone who competes exercises self-control in everything. However, they do it to receive a crown that will fade away, but we a crown that will never fade away. Therefore, I don't run like one who runs aimlessly or box like one beating the air. Instead, I discipline my body and bring it under strict control so that after preaching to others, I myself will not be disqualified." He says, your effort and attitude to win people to faith in Jesus Christ ought to match the effort and attitude of those people. Now, who are those people? Paul takes us into the world of sports right here. He dives into something the Corinthian church would be very familiar with. Those of you who love sports will immediately understand and appreciate what he's saying right here. But the Corinthians would have immediately connected with this illustration because sports were a huge part of their culture. Now, this may sound strange to you, and you've probably never heard of this, but they idolized their athletes. Yeah, you're probably familiar with that a little bit. And the most lauded and the most loved and the most encouraged athletes of Corinth were those who had won games that were called the Isthmian Games. Now, let's talk about that for just a minute. The Isthmian Games were games that were rivaled only by the Olympics. They were held every 2 years, about 10 miles from Corinth, not far from Corinth. And so people would come from all over the empire. This had started when the Greeks ruled, and now they were under the Roman Empire, and it continued. And they started getting together to run, to jump, to box, to swim, to do all those things that you think of. And in order to compete in those games, there were two requirements. You had to be a Greek, and you had to vow to train. Athletes vowed to compete according to the rules and with everything they had. As a matter of fact, one of the things that they would do at the beginning of the games is they would come up to a large bowl that was right at the judges' area, and they would dip their hand in blood as a visual sign to the judges that they were willing to compete and to give it all that they had during that race, during that competition. That commitment, that dedication was going to be complete. And you see that today in Olympic athletes as well. There's a very famous story, 1968, John Stephen Akwari. He was a marathon runner for the national team of Tanzania. The Tanzanians never had anybody who had competed in the marathon before, so this was his first opportunity. So he got in and began the race. He wound up getting tied up with a few other runners, tripped up, and he fell. When he fell, he injured his shoulder, and he caused his knee to bleed, and he actually dislocated his kneecap early in the race. Normally, that gets you an ambulance and gets you taken to the hospital to get taken care of. Not Akwari. He had him bandage it up and he began racing again. An hour after the first person had come in, Everybody, well, almost everybody, had left the stadium. A few hundred people remained behind. Here comes Akwari. His bandage is kind of flapping right there in the breeze, and he makes his way across the finish line. He finished dead last, the last person. They come up to him and they ask him, "Why did you do this?" And he gave one of those answers that goes down in Olympics history, sports history. He said, "My country did not send me 5,000 miles to start a race. They sent me 5,000 miles to finish it." He knows what that dedication is like. When Paul says, "Don't you know that those who run in a race, all the runners run, but only one gets the prize?" Then he says, "Run in such a way that you get the prize." The Corinthians would have understood that. They would have identified with that. They knew what that was like, the effort, the exertion, the sacrifice required to perform at the highest level of your life. Paul says, if you are a Christian, you are in that same kind of race. And if you are going to win, you have to train with the same vigor and the same commitment that those people did. You might say, what race are you talking about? I'm not in any kind of race. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, when you came to faith in Christ, you began a race. It's called the race of faith. The moment you were saved, Jesus entered you into that race. You didn't earn it. You don't deserve it. But Jesus put you in the race by grace. He qualified you for the race by his cross. And what is the race? It is the passionate pursuit of becoming more and more like Jesus. It's becoming more like Christ on the inside so that you can work like Christ on the outside and look like Christ on the outside. You don't automatically or accidentally become like Jesus. Have you ever seen anybody accidentally win a medal in the Olympics? No, it doesn't happen that way. They get out and they train like crazy to be able to do that. Paul gives you four things about running the race in the Christian life that it's going to take to win. What does it take to win? Four things. You see some blanks in your notes page. If you're following along digitally, you've got these as well. First thing I want you to see, to win, you need determination. You need determination. Verse 24 says, "Don't you know that the runners in a stadium all race, but only one receives the prize?" And then he says, "Run in such a way to win the prize." So all the runners in the race run. Among those with blood-stained hands that said they were going to commit their all, there weren't any walkers, there weren't any strollers, there weren't any casual joggers, there wasn't anybody who said, "You know what, I'm just not really feeling it today. Nah, I don't think that's for me." No, everybody in the race runs, but not everybody in the race wins. The one who works hard, the one who sacrifices, that's the one who wins. Paul says, "Hey, Christians, you admire the dedication and the determination of these people who are in sports so much. You are expected to do the same thing spiritually. Do you run the race that way?" Paul's not saying here, make sure you understand, that we're running for our salvation. Salvation is by grace, through faith, in the finished work of Jesus Christ. We have won the race in Christ. Now we have to run the race for Christ. Paul's not saying this is for your salvation. He's also not saying you're competing against other Christians here, okay? So it's not like, "Ooh, I need to do my best so that I can smoke this guy and leave him in the dust." No, that's not really what it's talking about right here. You say, "Well, how can I win if I'm the only one in the race?" There are actually two people in this race, and you're competing. First person is the real, actual you. The second person is the potential you. The you that you can be with Jesus working in your life. So God created you with a certain amount of potential. He's given you a certain amount of ability. He's given you a certain amount of giftedness. God asks you to race according to your potential, according to your ability, and according to your giftedness. But he expects you to do it in taking what he has given to you and maximizing it for him. And Paul is also not saying only one person can win the prize. Everybody in this room, if you know Jesus as your Savior, you can win this prize. Sometimes it's called the imperishable crown. You can win this prize because it's based on how every person runs. He's not saying we run for our salvation. He's not saying we run against other people. And he's not saying that only one person can win. Paul is saying this: you can be fully saved and completely lose. When we all gather in heaven around those around the throne, we'll all be equally saved, but we will not all be equally rewarded. Some people will win the prize, other people won't win the prize. God doesn't give out participation trophies. Everybody's going to have eternal life, but not everybody's going to enjoy eternal rewards. So what distinguishes the athletes on the track as they're running from the people who are up in the stands? They'd say, man, I'd give anything to have a body like that. I'd give anything to run that quick. I'd give anything to be able to swim like that swimmer. I'd give anything to be able to play basketball like that gold medal athlete. I'd give anything. Would you? Would you give 65 hours a week to train? Would you give 10 years of your life? Would you go through grueling workouts where you think you're going to die? Would you begin training with strategically placed garbage cans that are designed for when you need to vomit? Would you give up holidays, family time, personal interests? Would you give up food you love and only eat the green stuff? Would you give up sleep? Would you give up promotions? Would you give up comfort? Would you give up pleasure? Would you give up vacations? You hear people say, you know, you can do anything you put your mind to. No, it's going to take a lot more than your mind. You will have to give more than your mind. You'll have to give your life for it. This is not a sprint. This is a marathon. To win, you have to have determination. But second thing you need, to win, you also need discipline. Discipline. Verse 25, everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. It's this self-control, this self-discipline. Nobody goes directly from couch potato to Olympic hero. That's not how that works. Discipline comes before the reward. These guys were in the peak shape of their lives. And they're not like everybody else. Now, let me ask you this. Are they free to be like everybody else? Sure. They are absolutely free to be like you and to be like me. But if they eat like me, they're going to look like me. If they live like me, then they're going to run like me. And that wouldn't win a whole lot of races. Here's the key. If they're going to run like nobody else, they have to live like nobody else. They have to say no to cravings other people give into. They have to say no to other temptations that people say yes to. They have to limit what they drink. They have to scrutinize what they eat. They have to say no to going out to late night fun so that they can get enough sleep to get up at the crack of dawn the next day and train. Whatever doesn't help or enhance their ability to go faster or to have more endurance, they have to meticulously cut it out of their life. And a lot of those temptations are not wrong. There is absolutely nothing wrong with Kettle Lay's potato chips. Nothing wrong with those. But here's the thing. If you're going to be an Olympic athlete, you're probably not going to partake in a whole lot of them. It's not choosing between what is good and what is bad. It is choosing between what is good and what is best. That takes an intentional kind of discipline. And y'all, it is the same thing for Christians. A life that is marked by holiness and faithfulness is going to be marked by discipline too. See, we've been fooled into thinking that if you come to church two or three times a month and you sit in here for 45 minutes and listen to the Word of God, then you leave and you're good to go. And if we want to get really super spiritual, and if we want to get really fired up, then in between innings of the Braves game, maybe we'll open up our Bible and look at a verse or two or something, and we say, "Woo, look at me, I'm spiritual." That's not discipline. That's not strict training. That's not adequate preparation to live for God's glory. 1 Timothy 4:7 says, "Exercise yourself towards godliness." Exercise yourself. That's interesting. The word exercise is actually the word gymnasio. It's the word where we get our word gymnasium in there. Where you sweat, where you work, where you practice. Paul says, discipline yourself. Exercise yourself for that. Nobody goes from dad bod to six pack without some serious determination. Godliness isn't accidental. It's a series of choices that you make. When you come to the hour of temptation and you want to sleep in and you say, "No, I need to get up and study the Word of God, because if I don't study it this morning, I won't study it all day." It's when you have the opportunity for that extra spiritual growth by going to a Sunday school class and you say, "You know what, I'd rather sleep in a little bit later." Don't do that. Get up, go to the Sunday school class, receive that extra spiritual training. It's when you have that opportunity to say no to that temptation that's been a setting aside sin in your life for years, but you say, "I'm finally gonna say no to it." When you do that, those small exchanges, sanctification takes place by spiritual sweat in your life. Now, the good news is it will not take more than you have. It will just take all that you have. Why would anybody do that? Verse 25, they do it to get a crown that won't last. We do it to get a crown that will last forever. Two Greek words for crown. One of them is the word that you're probably familiar with, diadema. That's the word for crowns that kings wear, those big, heavy, expensive things. Think about the crown jewels in London. That's a diadem. The word that's used right here is the word Stephanos. Okay? Stephanos is the word for the little, you've seen them before, like Caesar wore one of those little wreath crowns that's made out of pine needles or made out of some kind of ivy that kind of goes around your head right here. That's the kind of crown that they were talking about. This winner's crown is really more for the accolades of winning than it is for the money that goes into the crown. Paul says, they do it to get a crown that's not going to last very long at all. I mean, obviously, if it's made out of plants and you had to cut them, they began the process of dying the minute you put them on there. But he says the crown of a Christian goes far, far longer. They give up so much to get so little. You are asked to give up relatively little to get so, so much. To win, you need discipline. Third thing you need to win, you need direction. Direction. Verse 26, what does he say? He says, "I don't run aimlessly. I don't fight like somebody beating in the air." Paul mixes two different sports metaphors. He says, if I'm going to run, I'm going to stay in my lane. And if I'm going to box, I'm going to make sure I connect with that opponent. It's interesting, they recently had to change the rules of fencing. I saw this during the Olympics. The reason they had to change the rules of fencing is nobody was fencing. You could actually score points if you did not connect with the other person. And so people were just trying to score points without ever actually hitting the other person. And so they changed the rules to make fencing great again, I guess, so that you could get more people fencing and actually connecting. Paul says, I'm actually going to connect. I'm not just going to stand here and shadow box. I'm not going to run in the wrong direction. I'm going to run with a course. I'm going to box with direction. How do you aim yourself correctly in the Christian life? Well, first of all, you go to please the judge and not the crowd. You know, it's really easy to look at the crowd and to say, what are they going to like? It'd be really easy for me to come in here and say, what are these people going to like to hear today? You know, it's interesting. The crowd is either going to cheer you or they are going to jeer you, and it is your responsibility to ignore them both, because your judge is the one in heaven. A crowd applauds, but a judge awards. A crowd watches, but a judge is evaluating. Our opinion has no bearing whatsoever. Aim yourself correctly and focus on the finish. Focus on the finish. Don't get caught up in celebrating too early. To aim ourselves correctly means we get concerned about winning the lost, not gaining the world. To win, you need direction. Last thing, to win, you need to avoid disqualification. You need to avoid disqualification. Paul is going to tell you something he's afraid of right here. Now, the Apostle Paul, if you know him, you know there wasn't a whole lot he was afraid of. But verse 27, he says, instead, I discipline my body, bring it under strict control, so that after preaching to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Now, make sure you understand what disqualification here means. It does not mean lose your salvation. That's not what Paul's talking about. Only Greeks could compete in the games. But if they didn't run well, it's not like they weren't Greeks anymore, okay? They were still Greeks, they just didn't receive the prize. Christians who don't run well, Christians who don't qualify right, they are not exempted or kicked out of God's family. But a life poorly lived isn't rewarded either. Paul says you need to avoid disqualification. The word disqualified right there, it's the Greek word adokimos. It means disapproved after testing. It means disqualified. It means, the word dokimos means approval. You put the alpha privative on the front of it and it makes it negative. And basically what he's saying is, it is the judge looking at you and saying, you did not compete according to the rules, you're disqualified. Paul says, I am determined to discipline myself to run the best race possible. By beating my body, by making it my slave, by saying no when I want to say yes. Colossians talks about it this way. So put to death the sinful, earthly things lurking within you. And then he goes on to list some of them. Talks about sexual immorality. Talks about impurity, lust, and evil desires. The King James Version, I think right here, says mortify the deeds of the flesh. Put them to death. The gospel says Jesus was put to death for our transgressions. And if we are going to be who he's called us to be, there are some things in our life that are going to have to die. The gospel should change everything about your life. The purpose of your schoolwork, students, is not to get an education. The purpose of your schoolwork is to sharpen your mind, to better understand the gospel, and to be able to better communicate the gospel. Your education is actually all about the gospel. Those of you who are employed at a job, your job is not about making money or having a career or finding fulfillment in your life. Your job is about the gospel. You work so that you can have a platform to share the gospel, so that you can build relationships with people who don't know the gospel, so that you can make money to be able to give to gospel work. Your job is about the gospel. Your marriage is about the gospel. Your marriage is not just about companionship, although it is about that. It's not just about tax deductions, although the government gives us that. Your marriage is a picture of Jesus' union with the church. It is a teaching tool that God uses to display his love and his grace to a world that's watching. Your marriage is about the gospel. Your family is about the gospel. Your main concern for your kids shouldn't be what college they get into or what kind of degree they get or whether or not they'll be successful in that role. Your primary concern for your kids ought to be, are my kids going to love Jesus and pour their lives out for his gospel? Who cares primarily? Now, I'm not saying these things are not important, but who cares primarily about raising athletes or scholars or doctors or lawyers? Raise kids who love Jesus and want to give their life completely to him, whatever they wind up doing. Y'all, there is a 0.0296% chance that your child will become a professional athlete. I am sorry to burst some of your bubbles. There is a 0.0086% chance that your child will become a famous celebrity. But there is a 100% certainty that one day your child will stand before the living God and give an account for their entire life. Your family is about the gospel. D.L. Moody, when he was dying, such a great statement. D.L. Moody was lying on his deathbed, and these are his last words. D.L. Moody said, "Earth is receding. Heaven is descending. God is calling, and I am going home." And then he has this great phrase, "Is this death? Why, it's not bad. It's glorious. This is my coronation day." He knew that was the time. The race was over. The match was done. And he was ready to get the crown. Reminds me a lot of what Paul said, 2 Timothy chapter 4, when he says, "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Therefore, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day." And not just to me, but to all those who love his appearing. Make it your goal to run, to win this Christian life. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes. I've talked a lot about the Christian life today, and some of you in this room, or maybe some of you who are watching online, you've said, "You know what? I don't totally know what that's all about." Well, here's what happens. The Christian life begins actually with bad news. It begins with the bad news that you and I are sinners and we are separated from the God of the universe because of that sin. Heaven is a perfect place full of perfect people where a perfect God rules and reigns. If you went to heaven in your sin, it wouldn't be perfect anymore. But the Lord Jesus Christ, in his wonderful love and mercy, left heaven, came and lived a perfect life on this planet, and died a death that sinners deserve. By placing your faith and trust in Jesus, by saying no to your sin and your own way of trying to make life work, and by trusting Jesus alone to save you, Jesus says, You can have his righteousness and you can have heaven because you can go on his ticket. You do that through prayer. You call out on Jesus. So maybe somebody online, you're sitting in your living room or your dining room or your cubicle at work and you are tired of your own way of trying to make life work. And you say, I've wandered far from God. I'm ready to come home. Maybe somebody sitting in this room, that expresses your desire. If you'd like to trust Jesus as your Savior today, you can do that right now. You just call to Him in prayer. The Bible says whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You can simply pray, Dear Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. I know my sin separates me from you. I know you died on the cross for my sin, and you proved you were God by rising again on the third day. I ask you to forgive me of my sin and save me. Thank you, Jesus, for saving me. Amen. I'm going to ask those of you in here to stand. If you prayed that prayer, whether you're online or in this room, and you meant that in your heart, congratulations, you are a new member of the family of God. I want to encourage you. I'd love to give you some follow-up material. If you're watching online, email me at tim@fivefoorks.org, and I would love to share with you what God says about your new life in Christ. If you're in this room today, in just a moment, we're going to sing a song, and I want to encourage you to come forward and to just say, Pastor Tim, I prayed that prayer, and we'd love to celebrate with you. Now, maybe you didn't pray that prayer, but you need to, and you would be willing to just come and say, I need Jesus in my life. It would be our privilege to share with you how you can know Jesus. God can take your sin and make it just like it never happened. He's the only one in the universe or above it who has the authority to do that because Jesus placed your sin on his cross. If you place your faith where Jesus placed your sin, you will have heaven. So I want to encourage you to come today and to trust Jesus. Now, maybe there's another need in your life. Maybe you just want to come and pray that you can run to win this race called the Christian life. Maybe you come and you say, I need to be baptized. I need to take my next step of faith. I need to join Five Forks Baptist Church. Maybe there's a need I haven't even touched on, but God is speaking to you. As we sing, I want to encourage you, don't wait for somebody else. You come right now as we sing. Let's sing.